Well, tonight I'd like to look at the little bit of Timothy. And by way of introduction, I'd like us to turn to the book of Acts and just a few verses from chapter 17. So Acts chapter 17, and starting at verse 1, we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." That'll be enough, I think. Just to set the scene, Timothy is mentioned here as being one of those who was accompanied with Paul and Silas. And we can read a number of other occasions when Timothy was with others, and he takes a lesser place on the stage, we might say. But if we look at the headings of many of our epistles, we'll see the name of Timothy. And here, when Paul and Silas departed, we find that Silas and Timotheus stayed in Berea. Now, we know a little bit about Berea. We read here that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Well, of course, at this time, the Scriptures they had would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. But nevertheless, they checked what they had received from Paul and others. They checked in the Scriptures that they had to see whether what was said was consistent. Well, of course, we know that we, with the benefit of the Spirit's help and the New Testament writings, much in the Old Testament is brought to light. And they would have found, no doubt, much in the Old Testament which resonated with what they had heard. But my thought here really is just to show that Timothy or Timotheus, as he's called here in the Authorized Version, was one that had been with Paul in various places and enduring, no doubt, a great deal of opposition. He was evidently a young man, a young brother, but the point is he'd been at Paul's side. He'd been there also with Silas, and he'd seen and heard Paul's preaching. He'd seen also how this was received. And I just like to think of for the brief time that Timothy was here at Berea, that he got a good impression of these dear believers. He saw how they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He saw how they checked everything that they had heard with the scriptures. And I rather think that that was a very good example that they set young Timothy, because evidently he never deviated from this experience he had. And so it wasn't a very long time he was there, because soon word came from Paul. He wanted Silas and Timothy to come and join him with all speed. And we read in verse 15 that they departed. But, you know, the Lord never lets any experience go to waste. And that little time, however long it was at Berea, I'm sure stood him in good stead. So now I'd like us to turn to Paul's letter to Timothy. And we're going to look at both the first and the second letter. Obviously, we won't read it all, and we certainly won't read the most of it. I just want to pick out one or two key verses and to see if we can find some help by a little study of this young brother. So if we turn firstly to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, we read there Paul's opening. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord." And he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So here again, Paul mentions his association with Timothy, and he refers to various experiences that Timothy would have had with him. Now, the lovely feature of this, of course, is the way in which Paul writes to Timothy and the way in which he thinks of Timothy. He writes as an apostle, so he's writing with authority, but isn't it a precious thing to see in verse 2 that he calls him my own son in the faith? So evidently, Paul was instrumental in Timothy becoming a believer on the Lord Jesus. And so there's this spiritual father and son relationship. And Paul takes this up when he sends really a greeting of a salutation of grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's as well to say that in Paul's first letter here, he's writing towards the end of his life. That's Paul's life. But he's viewing things in the gatherings as being in a scene of order. Still at this stage, the church outwardly, in its outward testimony, is seen to be in order. And this feature comes across in various ways in this first epistle, because he, in his absence, he charges Timothy to do certain things. And he can do that on the basis that there's still a godly order in the house of God. And there's still the establishment of that which had been set up from the beginning. So he instructs Timothy in verse 3 to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's evidently in contrast to what they were teaching. which is spoken of in the next verse. And we can pass over the sorrowful reference to those that were trying to bring in the law. And I want to jump down to the end of verse 10 and point out that Paul takes up this expression, sound doctrine. Now, what is sound doctrine or teaching? Well, he goes on to say in verse 11, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So here we get an idea of Paul writing from his own perspective, his consciousness of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He says that this glorious gospel was committed to his trust. Paul is conscious of having a very special and precious message. God, the Lord Jesus, committed to Paul in a special way, in a way which is true of none other, to be a messenger, an apostle. And that's important because Paul, I think, is conscious of his course coming to an end. And he has in view Timothy as being the one that's going to carry on the work. So Paul then goes on to thank, in verse 12, thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he goes on to speak of himself, as he does elsewhere, of the chief of sinners. We know Paul was a very pious man. He was pious, though unenlightened, and he persecuted the Church of God. But he was doing so on the basis of being a well-taught Jew. And so we recognize that there was a zeal to Paul, but initially it was as a consequence of a lack of light. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus himself revealed himself to Saul. And from then on, of course, Paul was in the light. And so, but he could speak of himself in this deprecating way, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then a remembrance of this causes Paul to burst forth in a doxology of praise. And he says in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is a very happy thing we see often from Paul. He's taking up a subject and he suddenly realizes just how very wonderful his subject matter is. And no doubt motivated by the Holy Spirit, he comes out with these little expressions, these doxologies, and they're very precious to see as we read some of his letters. But then Paul takes up now the purpose of his writing in verse 18. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And in chapter 2, he goes on to speak really what's the kernel of the gospel message. And in verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, or it's God's desire that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wherefore, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. That's truthfulness. So before really taking up the direction he wants to take up with Timothy, he establishes the foundation. And I very much appreciate these few verses, that this is the attitude of God towards men. It's not his eternal counsel exactly, but because as it reads, that it seems that the desire of all men should be saved. Well, we know sadly that not all men will be saved, but in a past eternity, if I can use that expression, God has chosen some. He's chosen many, and they will be saved. They are saved. But this really speaks of God's general attitudes towards men. A God of love, he looks on all men, and it's his desire that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's important, that those two features, salvation and the knowledge of the truth. And I'd ask you just to keep a note of that in your mind as we're going to refer to it in due course. So moving on in the book, chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So what Paul is saying is that he wants to come to where Timothy is soon, but he says, in case I get delayed, I'm writing to you. I think that's really the meaning of this verse. He has this intention to come to Timothy, but just in case something holds him up, he's writing to Timothy. Now, the purpose of it is that Timothy might know something of the order of the house of God. And that's why I said in this first epistle, Paul still has in view the proper order of the meetings of the church outwardly. Even though there was a decline already, that's quite clear from his earlier comments. The whole focus is that there is that which God takes account of, and God is not looking now at man's failure, but he's looking at his own purpose. And the house of God, it says here, is the church of the living God. Now that reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord's own words to Peter in the gospel. On this rock I will build my church. And Peter had confessed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's a very very wonderful and yet solemn thought, really, to think of what the house of God is, what it ought to be, the church of the living God. And I wonder whether we sometimes are rather dismissive of this fact, that it's the living God who has his church on earth, and there ought to be proper order. And I think it's when we lose sight of this truth, that it's the church of the living God, that disorder comes in. And it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, or as Mr. Darby translates it, the pillar and the base of the truth. And I think we need to understand what this means. It's when it says it's the pillar and the base, it's not that the church itself is holding up the truth. I think some have this idea that the church has authority in itself to sort of decide what is or isn't Christian truth. And of course, some Christians outwardly have taken this thought to an extreme. But really the thought here is that the pillar and the ground of truth is it's the public display. If you think of the architecture of the day, there would have been pillars holding up the great roofs of the buildings. And it's not the thought that the church supports the truth, but I think in those days when a public notice was put up, it would have been stuck up on a pillar for all to see. And that's really the thought. The church ought to be the place where the truth can be seen, can be understood, and can be seen to be put into practice. And that, of course, is a challenge to us as to how far that's true. So moving on, because we just want to look at an overview of these things. Chapter 4, Timothy is referred to, Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And verse 11 says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elderhood. And verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. So now Paul's coming to the point of his letter. Timothy evidently had a gift. This had been the subject of prophecy, and we notice that in verse 14, the gift, Paul says, is in thee, and it was given thee with, not by, but with the laying on of the hands of the elderhood. So the laying on of hands is an expression that we hear in certain circles. It's spoken much of, and I think we need to get a right understanding of what it is. It's really identification, and evidently here the elderhood had associated themselves with Timothy. They had identified with him in support, and the gift that he was given with the laying on of hands of the elderhood. In other words, it was recognized that Timothy had this gift. They supported him in his ministry. They stood with him, and they associated themselves with him. But Paul says, neglect not the gift. So it seems that Timothy had a gift, but his exercise of it was somewhat wanting. Or maybe this is just a warning that he shouldn't let the exercise of his gift drop. Perhaps we shouldn't read too much into it. We want to give Timothy the benefit of the doubt. But I would suggest this. We're not told, I don't think, in these letters exactly what Timothy's gift or gifts were. But there are certain many implications, and I think it's not wrong for us to infer from the number of verses that we can read what his gift was. And when he says when Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, it's evident that Timothy was a young man, relatively speaking, and he was a young man in the presence of those who were older. We know that in the early church, the way things were set up is that those that had been Jewish believers previously, they would have been those who were looked up to as having a certain position in the synagogue. When such came to believe on the Lord Jesus, it seems that they continued that position. They were looked up to and respected for their place. And they were elders. They were older. They were the older generation. And so naturally, Timothy was in a little difficult position because in the order of things in those days, probably less notice would have been taken of a younger brother than these older ones. And Paul just encourages Timothy, don't let others despise you because of your youth. You have a gift and you can be an example in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity to the others. But he was told to command and teach. Now, I suggest, therefore, that one of his gifts, for sure, was the gift of teaching, because Paul is quite explicit in telling Timothy, these things command and teach. And to be a teacher, an effective teacher, you need a gift. And you also need to be accepted. And so Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. And then, just moving on to chapter 6. In verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. And verse 11, Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. So, reading these verses, and we've had to skip over most of them, we can see that already at this stage in the church's history, there were wrong things that were coming in. There were some believers, no doubt true believers, but given to things of the flesh, were allowing things that were not of Christ to come in. And it's in the midst of this that Paul says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. And so he's encouraging Timothy to be strong, not to think of himself as just a young brother, but to take up what he'd been given and to use it for the Lord's glory. And ultimately, in verse 20, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So Paul's conscious of, like himself, having this precious thing. Timothy, he has it. He'd been given something that was worthwhile. And Paul says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And what this is, of course, is really Paul's message. It's the special message of Paul's character, which is given to Paul alone. And Paul is conscious of his coming to the end of his earthly ministry. But the wonderful thing is that it can be passed on. And Timothy evidently had that same thing given into his trust, and is exhorting Timothy to lay hold of it, to keep it in view of his own passing. And so now we can turn to the second letter. And again, we're just going to have to pick one or two verses out. This is written a couple of years later, and something has intervened now between the first and second epistle, because the whole approach of Paul's writing is somewhat different. That which was characterized by orderliness, disorders come in, there's been a breakdown, there's been a failure in the responsibility of men, and Paul needs to instruct Timothy as to how things can be maintained in a day of breakdown. And that's why this second epistle is so appropriate to us in our day, because there's even less doubt in our minds that things have declined. And yet there is a remedy, there's a way forward, and these things are contained in this epistle. So again, Paul writes in verse 2 to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And so he still thinks of Timothy in this very affectionate way as a spiritual father. And he says in verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Now, we know here that Timothy had, it seems, a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And evidently, these dear women in his life had a very important role. And this is an encouragement to the sisters amongst us, who may be thinking, well, you know, as a sister, I can never be a Paul or a Silas. I can't be a Timothy. Well, these two dear women are mentioned by name, Lois and Eunice. And we're not left in any doubt as to the importance of their input in the character of Timothy. So, whatever your age or status, I mean, not all sisters are mothers or grandmothers, but nevertheless, many are. And there's a wonderful opportunity to be of help. And Timothy learned the scriptures on his mother's knee, as we might say, and at the hand of his grandmother. And so I really want to emphasize this, the wonderful blessing that godly sisters are to the children, their own children and others, because they can impart a love for the truth, a love for the Lord Jesus, which will never go away. So be encouraged, each and every one, in whatever way we can help others to appreciate the things of God. And so in verse 6, Paul goes on, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So now we get a further bit of information that Paul himself was involved in this gift. And I think this is a reference to the same gift that we read of in the first epistle, the gift of teaching. And again, Paul has to encourage Timothy to not to neglect it, to stir it up. I suppose, naturally speaking, we don't really know much about Timothy's character, but evidently he wasn't like Simon Peter, you know, naturally a natural leader, a bold person who was always the first to speak. He was perhaps a little timid in his character and very aware of his relative youth compared to others. And for that reason, it seems that he was not one to push himself forward. Not that that's a good thing, but when he had a gift and an ability which was God-given, he really ought to use it to his full ability. And that's what Paul's saying, that you stir up the gift of God, because it's one of those gifts that if it's not used, it's of no benefit. And the more it's used, the more effective it becomes. And so he speaks of verse 10 of the, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am an appointed a preacher and an apostle and the teacher of the Gentiles. And so verse 13, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So here again, we get a reference to this precious thing that with which Timothy was entrusted, as we had in the end of the last epistle. Paul, he says, you have a good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And you know, we've all, in a similar way, we've got this thing of preciousness. It's not only our confidence in the person and the work of Christ. That is, of course, something we have, and it's very precious. But it's this kernel of truth. And he says in verse 13, hold fast the form or outline of sound words. And maybe a little illustration will just help us here. Because I think Timothy would have been traveling with Paul. He would have heard what Paul spoke about and preached. He would have got an impression, a skeleton, a foundation of truth. He may have heard the same thing over and over again. And it's a good thing, you know, when we attend Bible readings or we read our Bibles, because it's a drip-drip approach. It's little upon little. And I'm not in favour of the sort of the cramming approach. Now, maybe I was guilty of this when I was studying for exams. You know, I had an exam coming up, and as the time loomed nearer and nearer, suddenly I'd try and do all my revision in one go. I don't recommend that, either for those in education, and certainly not in spiritual things. We can't expect, if we neglect the opportunities we have, if we're not attending meetings or not paying attention when we are, we can't expect to catch up at the last minute. And I think Timothy was one of those that little by little he retained things, and he had a basic grasp of the truth. Now, I'm not a very good artist. Some in my family are, but that particular skill seems to have passed me by. But imagine you wanted to draw a picture of a tree. You would start out, I hope, with the roots firmly planted in the ground, and you might draw an outline, and this is what I have in mind. You draw the outline of a tree trunk and some big branches. And that's really how our understanding of the truth should be. We should firstly, be grounded in the truth, in the foundation. And Paul has already mentioned some of these things. We need to have confidence in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He's our ground. He's our foundation. He's our roots. And then from that springs up the main trunk, the essential truths, things to do with the assembly. And as we learn, we can make an outline of a tree. And you know, as we go on in our Christian life, when we attend meetings, when we listen to lectures, when we study for ourselves, what we're doing is we're filling in the detail. We're beginning to draw in some of the detail of the bark on the trunk. We may see that some of those branches have other little branches going off them, and they're the leaves, and those leaves have color and texture. But it's the same tree. You see, it's the same tree. It has the same roots, the same outline, the same basic shape. But all we're doing as we learn about the things of the Lord is we're adding detail. We're filling in the detail. And, you know, we never finish the picture while we're left here. We're always learning. We're always seeing some fresh detail. We're zooming in on some part of the tree and we realize, oh, I never really saw that before. But the point is, it's all within the outline. And I would encourage us, like Paul encourages Timothy, you've got to get an outline first of all. And having got it, you keep it as a deposit entrusted to you. But don't be satisfied with like a picture of a tree you might find in a children's colouring book. Colour it in, fill it in, get the details. And go in for it. And this is why we help one another as we study God's word. But Timothy had to have that basic outline. And the reason is that he needed to teach that to others. Because Paul was conscious of coming to an end of his ministry. But in Timothy, he had a young brother in whom he could have confidence that when he was gone, Timothy was going to carry on the work. And the truth that Paul had preached about and that he'd taught, Timothy would preach and Timothy would teach and he'd pass it on to others. And I think we're still in the good of that same teaching because it's been passed down to us from generation to generation. And it's the same precious truth that Paul brought out in the beginning. So, just moving on through the book, in chapter 2, he has to speak sadly of two in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, of course, the resurrection is one of those foundational truths. It's part of the outline of sound words. It's really the bottom of the tree trunk, the bit you can see resting on the roots. Without that, there can be no tree. But the remedy of such error is twofold. And in verse 19, we get firstly God's side. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So from God's side, we can rely on this truth absolutely, that the Lord knows them that are his. There may be failure, and sadly there is. There may be professing believers who are not true believers at all. There may be true believers who failed. And for us, it may be difficult to distinguish between those two. But from God's side, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And then there's our side of it, our responsibility. And it says then, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so we, in verse 21, it says, if a man, this is an individual matter, if any purge themselves from these, i.e. these vessels of dishonor. And an example of that would be these two that are mentioned in 17. So there's this twofold solution to the sad departure. Firstly, to rest on that wonderful fact that the Lord knows those who are his. And secondly, to purge oneself from vessels of dishonor. But it's not something we do individually. I mean, in isolation, of course, we have to do it individually to start off. But in the end of verse 22, it says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's a very happy thing that we find in a scene of breakdown, that there are others who for themselves have sought to purge themselves from links with vessels of dishonor. And when we find such, those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, we find we can go on in happy and practical fellowship. So moving on to chapter 3, again, Paul has in view the departure of the last days. And he says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, holy, and so on. And the list goes on. But he then gets to verse 10 and says to Paul, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. So Paul has confidence in this young protege, this dear young brother, whom he thinks of as a son in the faith. He knows that Timothy has grasped this kernel of truth, and he has a gift. And so he can say, sadly, there are some, and there are going to be more going forward, but you, he says, have fully known my doctrine. And going back to his mother and grandmother, he says in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so that's a very wonderful thing, to have in our hands such a treasure house. The scriptures, and it's all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so in a day when men are thrashing around for answers, and there's so much ignorance and there's so much confusion, how wonderful it is that we can lay our hands on a Bible. And I'm sure many of us have got more than one Bible in our homes. Well, here we have in our hands that which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So, to conclude, in chapter 4, Paul then says to Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So this young Timothy is exhorted to preach the word. This is, in other words, to exercise his gift, to make use of that gift which was given him, having an outline of sound words to teach others that outline, so that they themselves can take the scriptures and rejoice that all scripture is given by inspiration and for themselves start filling in the detail of that outline. But then notice in verse 2, it says, be instant in season and out of season. And you might wonder, well, what's the difference? Well, you know, happily in times past, in certain periods, there's been a great interest in the Word of God. There have been what are termed revivals. People used to speak about the 1859 revival or the Welsh revival of 1904. And in different parts of the world, there have been at times seasons of revival where there's an interest in Christian things, and there are those who are able to evangelize and to teach, and there's a great interest. And in a way, it's easy to preach the word in such times, but then there comes times where it's out of season, and maybe we're in such a time now where outwardly it doesn't seem to be the time when people want to hear the gospel. It's hard work. Not only do they not want to hear the gospel, they don't want to hear sound teaching either. And really, I think Paul's saying it doesn't matter what type of ground you're sowing in, whether it's hard or easy, you've still got to do the work. And so he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then in verse 5, he says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, we were always taught by the older brethren that here Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, not because that was his particular gift, but because it was a necessity. And in recent times, when such things have been mentioned, we've been told in no uncertain times, no, Paul's gift was that of an evangelist, because God never tells us to do a work for which we're not gifted. But, you know, I've not ever really been persuaded of that argument. I'm always open to be helped, but I rather have confidence in what we've always been taught, that Paul's gift, one of his gifts for sure, was one of a teacher. It may have been that he was a pastor teacher, and this would also account for the necessity of not letting his youth be a hindrance. But, you know, the language of this is very distinctive. It says to do the work of an evangelist. And I would be surprised to read those words if it was directed to one who had the gift of being an evangelist. And this is why I come to this conclusion. And in my experience, an evangelist doesn't need to be encouraged to go and speak to people. Now, some of you know some who do this work and would say, well, for sure they have the gift of evangelism. They don't really need to be told to do it. They are champing at the bit to do it, and they do it. But for some of us, you know, for whom it's not really a gift, it doesn't really come easily. And there's only one person, I think, who is named as an evangelist, and that's Philip. But clearly there were many who did the work of an evangelist. And in difficult days, in end times, there's never been a greater need for those to do the work of an evangelist. And I think it's a good thing, you know, when an evangelist is a bit like a compass or a pair of compasses. Now, I could ask a question. What's the difference between a pair of compasses and a compass? Well, some of us, when we went to school, we used to have a little metal box, and in it was a rule, a protractor, an eraser, a pencil sharpener, a pen and a pencil, and a triangle. And what most of us refer to as a compass, but it wasn't. Actually, it was a pair of compasses. Now, for those who are only listening in, this is not going to be of much help, but you can see I'm making a little image with my fingers. A pair of compasses is like that. One of the legs had a pointy end, and the other bit you put your pencil in. You put the pointy end in the middle of your piece of paper, and you can scribe a nice circle with the pencil or pen. That's a pair of compasses. And you've got to make sure the screw at the top is tight, otherwise the thing opens out and you don't end up with a circle, you end up with a spiral. But, you know, an evangelist should be like a pair of compasses. He should have, as it were, 1 foot inside the circle of the assembly and another foot outside. In other words, he is going out to tell others of the Lord Jesus, of their need of a saviour, but it's in view of their being brought into the meetings, into the assembly, where they can benefit from being taught. And so it's a good thing, you know, when someone can go out and speak to people of the Lord Jesus, but know that they have a link with a company of believers that can help new believers grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But an evangelist can also be like a compass. And now I'm referring to those little gadgets that tell us where north is, you know, a magnetic compass. So we should be like a pair of compasses and a compass. We should be able to always point north. In other words, always point to the Lord Jesus. And a good compass will always point to true north. And we should always point to the Lord Jesus. There's no other saviour. There's no other answer. And so Paul says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And in verse 10, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Questions to the Galatia, Titus under Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me to the ministry." So Paul is conscious of being increasingly left alone. And elsewhere he said, "All in Asia have left me." It's not that they left Christianity as such, but they left Paul's special line of things. And that's a danger for us today, not to neglect the teaching of Paul. Well, Timothy was one, I'm persuaded, he'd grown up learning the things of Paul, which is really the things of Christ. And after Paul's departure, which must have been fairly soon after he wrote this second epistle, Timothy was left. And Timothy would have been a faithful minister and teacher of the things that he'd learned at the side of Paul. And thank God, you know, those whom Timothy taught others, and they taught others, and it's come all the way down to us. And so we can rejoice that we've had the benefits of those who've ministered to us the teaching of Paul, which is the teaching of Christ. And so for the exhortation for each one is that there's something to take away from this letter. Now, I may be speaking to some who have the gift of teaching, and to such we can say, well, we have in the exhortations to Timothy an exhortation for you. We may have some listening who have the gift of an evangelist, and we would encourage you to continue that work, keeping 1 foot as linked with the gatherings, and another going out into the world seeking to tell others of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're a mother or a grandmother, or not yet, but you have an opportunity to lead the little ones to a knowledge of the scriptures. And maybe you think you're neither one nor the other, you're not in possession of any of these gifts, but surely each of us have this opportunity to do the work of an evangelist. You know, we're all exhorted to give an account of the hope that is in us. And I hope we all have a hope in us based on the prospect of soon seeing the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's the case, we should be able and willing to give an account of it. And there are many at this time who are in need of such a message that points north, as it were, points to the Lord Jesus. So just a little review of Paul's letter to Timothy, that we might see in Timothy that which can be a little exhortation for us each one. And may we be helped and encouraged to value, as Paul did and Timothy did, this deposit entrusted to us. What a precious thing we have, the truth contained in God's word. And having got it, let's keep hold of it, value it, and seek to pass it on for our enjoyment, for the blessing of others, but most of all for the glory of the Lord Jesus.